But that means that let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. And we come to the ascension of Christ in these verses. And it is a doctrine, the ascension, that receives less attention often than the glorious truths of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We don't see them emphasized in doctrinal statements as much as the others. But that's not because the ascension is less important. In fact, we will see that the ascension of Christ is absolutely vital to the gospel message. It's imperative to the Christian's comfort in this life that Jesus is alive and Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the Father. It is an essential doctrine, one of which cannot be denied without departing from the Christian faith. And so let us read of his coronation in verses 6 through 11, and then we're going to turn to Luke, and then we're going to turn to Mark and read those accounts as well, beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then if you turn over to Luke chapter 24, verse 15. Luke 24, verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And turn over to Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. In verse 19 of Mark 16. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. This is the word of God. You can almost feel the weight of that moment as you read God's word. You can almost imagine the mixed emotions of the apostles after 3 years with Jesus, watching him crucified, spending 40 days with him in his glorious resurrected body, and this climactic moment where the Lord Jesus ascends from them. It was an amazing moment, a crucial moment, a comforting moment. It was a moment that brought in a new era. It was a moment that began the kingdom and the spread of the kingdom of God. And so there's three things that we'll see in Acts this morning. And first is very simply just a question of the kingdom. We'll see the coronation of the king. And then we'll see a promise filled with hope. So as we begin looking at this, a question of the kingdom in verse 6, and so it says, when they came together, when they had come together, they, that is the apostles, and it's important to see that Jesus is speaking with them, that he pulls them apart. It's just the apostles. There's going to be more entering into the scene later in chapter 1, but these instructions are to the apostles directly, and it's important that we see that, not that this is a larger group of people. And they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now the apostles have spent 3 years with Jesus, and in the resurrection, resurrected body, they have spent 40 days with Jesus. They have one question left. And this is their question. This is the question they ask him. And oftentimes we view this question, or we'll hear this question preached upon, as if they made a mistake. Oftentimes this question is viewed as mocking. In fact, Calvin says this question has as many problems as words. But what we have to look at is the context in which this question comes. As it says in verse 3 that Jesus was speaking for 40 days about the kingdom of God. This is a very natural question for them to ask, because what is Jesus teaching them? And what has Jesus been teaching them about? Jesus has been taking them through the Old Testament, teaching them about the kingdom of God. What did Jesus teach throughout his earthly life? He says, when you see these things, you know that the kingdom is in your midst. So obviously they had questions about that. They have what we would say in time eschatological questions. When will you restore the kingdom? Is a natural question. When will this restoration that we see in the prophets that you have been teaching, when will that take place? And if we say, well, they should have gotten past the physical kingdom and gone on to the spiritual things, have you ever had your mind change very quickly and you understand all the implications when you change your opinion or view on a doctrine or an ideology? It doesn't just happen instantly. And it's quite conceivable that during this time, the teaching that Jesus was bringing was actually rendering these questions in their mind even more so. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 16, it says, Son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these things? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph, that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. Well, that's what we're told would happen in the restoration in Isaiah 49. You see a similar prophecy. In verse 5, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. We have to read their question in light of that. Because there's no doubt that Jesus was certainly referencing and teaching them from the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel. And so when we read these questions, we have to understand that the expectation was a reunification of Israel, of north and south. But what they are thinking is they are thinking of a final consummation of the kingdom that would happen right there and then with a key event, an overthrow of their Roman oppressors, some sort of militaristic action that would take place is what they have in their mind. That's the only way that they can conceive of a restoration of Israel. Now notice how Jesus answers this. In verse 7, he said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Jesus does not rebuke them. Jesus does not say, "Oh, slow of heart to understand the prophets." He doesn't say that at all. He says, "This one's above you. This one's out of reach for you to know. You're not in a position to know this information of when this will happen." And what he says here is this is fixed by the Father's own authority. In other words, the Father has a definite plan that will take place. There's nothing that can predict when it will take place. There's nothing that can alter the timing of when this will take place. There's nothing that can change the Father's plans, for it is fixed, and for the Father is immutable, and his plans will be done according to his own counsel. You can't know when this will take place. Do not occupy your time with this. It never ceases to amaze me how people get so preoccupied with the date of this time, when we're told over and over again, we can't know it, of when that will take place. If all the energy that was placed into writing books and people trying to predict some sort of time or date and studying that out was placed into sharing the gospel and discipling others, I think that the church would be in a better place today. And if that is your preoccupation, is to try to crack this code here, which there isn't, it's according to the Father's counsel, there's nothing to crack. Let me encourage you to focus in on the weightier matters of the Scripture, the gospel message. But Jesus doesn't ignore their question. He just says, you can't know this. And he actually answers it. And in his answer, he gives them a new understanding because a new era has in fact arrived. The new covenant has arrived. And so while they were looking for a decisive political or militaristic event, Jesus rather points them in the direction of the restoration of the kingdom as a process beginning with the Spirit coming to empower them. He points them in a direction that began in Jesus' own life and ministry. In fact, when you read of John the Baptist's ministry in John in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going about to him. That's the beginning of the restoration of the kingdom. As they're all coming to hear that same message. In Jesus' ministry in verse 23 of John, of Matthew chapter 4, and he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And then in verse 25 of that same chapter, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. What was taking place? But was that restoration of the kingdom? It just wasn't how they expected it to be. The kingdom, a spiritual reality beginning in Jesus' life and ministry of that restoration begins then with the pouring out of the Spirit and is here and is fully consummated when He returns. Jesus is the servant of Isaiah's prophecies. Jesus is the one who will restore and unite Israel and be that light for the nations. Let me ask you, why was it so important before the pouring out of the Spirit that Judas's spot be replaced and there be 12 apostles? Just as there was 12 tribes. Because the kingdom was being restored there and then. Representing that reunification of Israel in Christ. Christ is the true Israel, the Son of God, the greater Adam. This is why in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. All were coming to be united in the Savior, in the Messiah." Peter even understands this later on, unfolding before his own eyes. In chapter 3, he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago." Now I want you to notice the teaching on this restoration that Jesus gives them. In verse 8, He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And the first thing that Jesus tells them is He gives them a promise of the Spirit. Now, pop quiz, what has Jesus been teaching them for the last 40 days? He's been teaching them about the kingdom. And where has He been teaching them about the kingdom from? Well, He's been teaching them from the prophets. In fact, as we look in Isaiah chapter 32, and you don't have to turn there, we're going to be looking in a lot of verses, we see a prophecy from Isaiah, "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high." We see that Isaiah gave a promise of a future pouring out of the Spirit that would take place. And this prophecy of Isaiah, the context of it, speaks of the desolation of Israel that will continue. This desolation will stay in effect until the Spirit is poured out. And when the Spirit is poured out, there will be a restoration that takes place. That's exactly what Jesus tells them. That promise of the Spirit of Isaiah is here. And that gift of the Spirit is a sign that God's end-time restoration has begun and a new era has arrived. He says, "You will be my witnesses." Well, he's quoting Isaiah 43, verse 12, which says, "I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." Speaking of a renewed people, a restored people that will be witnesses to the nations. Jesus says, to the ends of the earth. No doubt looking at Isaiah 49, verse 6, where he says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And I want you to notice what it says here. To bring back the tribes of Jacob, the preserved of Israel, and that the Gentiles, the ends of the earth. You might think, well, how do we know Jesus was quoting those particular passages? Well, there's a number of reasons to say that that's what he was referencing, but mainly because he's been teaching on the kingdom from the prophets. The second thing is the Greek is too similar. The Old Testament translation of the Greek. And these phrases are too close to one another to be a mere coincidence. And plus, Paul says the same thing. Later on, Paul and Barnabas preaching, quote, Isaiah 49:6, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So look what Jesus teaches us about this restoration. He says, in Jerusalem, you'll be my witnesses. In Judea and Samaria, you will be my witnesses. During the time of Jesus, that was the same thing as saying, you will be my witnesses to the northern and southern kingdoms, and you will be bringing them back together. But Jesus also tells us the same thing that Isaiah told us. It's not just a restoration of the kingdom of Israel. It is so that this new constituted restoration will be for the ends of the earth. It will include Gentiles. And you're not asking them to come to you, but you are to go out to them as my witnesses. You read the book of Isaiah, you see three stages. You see a new exodus promised. You see a reunification promised. And then you see a light to the Gentiles promised. And so what does Jesus say? He says, you will be the means to these things happening. You, these apostles, will be his witnesses. Witnesses means that they were to bear witness to the kingdom of God. And the underlying Greek word is where we get our English word martyr. And at this time, it didn't mean that one would die for their faith. It's not what it meant. And so he's not saying you're going to die for my faith and for the faith in these places, although they do come to do that. And as a result, the word martyr became as how we know it. Because this message that they did go proclaim, all it means is to bear witness, to testify. That's what the word means. But how do we understand the word martyr today? It's because of the result of their bearing witness. They took it to the ends of the earth when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When the Holy Spirit has empowered you. And there's an amazing transition that we have to note up here. And if you follow the train of thought from Luke, because remember, Luke is part one, Acts is part two. You follow that train of thought, Jesus is anointed by the Spirit just directly after he's identified as coming from the line of Adam, who is called the Son of God. Jesus then immediately goes into the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit. When he comes out of the wilderness, he then teaches in the synagogues, and as he picks up a scroll, guess which book he picks up to read from? Isaiah 61, which says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus says, that has been fulfilled in your midst. That has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus, the anointed one of the Spirit, sends out his anointed ones, his witnesses, as he himself is going to empower them with this Spirit. His kingdom will grow through them. His kingdom will spread through them. His kingdom will continue to grow through the preaching of the gospel, through those who will bear witness. Have you ever thought of the implications that 12 men turned the world upside down. That's what he says is going to happen. Friends, Jesus has ushered in his kingdom and is building it and growing it to the ends of the earth as we speak. And this impacts how we live now, does it not? What does that indicate for us? You know, he was talking to the apostles, but we're to continue on. Taking that glorious message of his kingdom to the ends of the earth. It means this, the implications for this is that the gospel is to reach the ends of the world, means that we are to be about what? Reaching the ends of the world. Proclaiming the truth of the King to all nations, all tribes, all tribes. And there's an important implication of this text, and it may be a surprising implication of this text, but it's this word, is we of all people should have optimism about the future. Let me say that again, if it's shocking. We of all people ought to have optimism about the future. And I'm not just referring to our eternal heavenly waiting. I'm talking about our life here now on planet Earth. We of all people ought to be optimistic. And if your end times view does not have optimism in it, I would just challenge you to meditate upon Jesus' words, which were this: I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against me. Too many views today think that that was just for a limited period of time. As if Jesus qualified, I'll build my church for a little bit, then I'm going to stop, and the gates of hell will overwhelm it. He says, I will do this, which is, I will start it, and I will continue until I return. We of all people ought to be optimistic people that Christ has promised the building of his church. We're not optimistic because of anything we do. We're optimistic because Christ has said, I will do this. And if we don't have room for that in our view of end times, I would also challenge us to think about what Jesus says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And Jesus closes that out with, I will be with you. Now take this message to the ends of the earth. Now, I know what you might be thinking is, last week we read so much in the book of Acts as an introduction to see how much trials and suffering came with the spread of the gospel. And certainly there was that that was taking place. And we might say, well, today things look really bad. But let me just read to you one verse in Acts chapter 14, verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persecuted the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I don't know about you, but it hasn't gotten that bad. I've never been pulled out of the church and struck with rocks. Maybe y'all felt like that at one point, but it's never happened. But it does happen in other places in the world. And very well could happen here. We don't know. That's never happened to me. We oftentimes say, oh, you don't know. It's just going to be far worse, as if getting hit with a rock in the first century felt different than it does in 2020. I'm pretty sure the results both times are devastating. Do you know that in Iran, missiologists are saying that the spread of Christianity is outpacing anywhere else? You know what it's like to be a Christian in Iran? know what it's like to be anything but a Muslim in Iran? But yet the church is growing rapidly right now in Iran. Do you know what it's like to be a Christian in inland China? But yet the church is growing rapidly in China in underground churches. The continent of Africa is being, we are being told by missiologists now that the continent of Africa in the coming years will be the biggest sending continent of missionaries in the world. Right now that's the United States, but the pace that we're on and the pace that the continent of Africa is on, Africa will be sending out more missionaries than the United States in the coming years. The places where we see the church on decline is in these Western countries. And is it really on decline? I mean, how do we gauge that? Because our church doors aren't filled as they once were. We're part of the Southern Baptist Convention that went from 18 million something to 14. We're on the decline, clearly on the decline. And there doesn't seem to be any stopping the decline. It keeps on getting worse. But yet, what do we see taking place in the world? We see the work of Bible translation. Do you know how important Bible translation is? I'm not against new translations of the Bible taking place in English, but I oftentimes think it's misdirected when there are people groups that do not have the Bible written in their own tongue. That seems to me should be our focus. In fact, that was even stated in the early London Confessions of Faith as a means to proclaiming the gospel, is that we should be about the work of translation. But that's taking place right now. There's languages that do not have a Bible in it, but they are being printed, they are being translated at this very moment. And that will continue until every language has a written copy of God's Word. Because Jesus never stops expanding His kingdom, nor does Jesus stop spreading His Word, which will go on forever. And for that, can we not praise God? And for that, can we not have great rejoicing and great hope? Of course, we see that, like in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, it says that there will be an increase of evilness. And then Jesus says these words, but we've got to listen to all of what He says in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, when He says, this is, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Notice what He says, lawlessness will increase. But He continues, and we can't miss this, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What are we told? There will be an increase of lawlessness, but yet, what continues? Christ building His church. Just as He promises the apostles, you will be my witnesses when the Spirit comes and empowers you. And I want you to notice how Jesus confirms this to the apostles. And that is that they get to witness His coronation. They get to witness His coronation. They didn't get to witness the actual resurrection. They just saw Him after He was resurrected. But they do get to, in this climactic moment, get to see Jesus place His kingdom. It says in verse 9, and when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. Now, I will admit to you that reading this verse brings more questions than it does answers. In fact, if you read this verse several times and reflect upon this verse, I think it's more confusing than anything. But what we do see is this, is that He has since And where do we see that he ascends to? To the heavens. He is ascending to the right hand of the Father with the administration of his rule and reign. And you see this mentioned, and a cloud took him out of their sight. How that happened, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. Luke doesn't give us details of this because they're probably too great for us to even comprehend what they saw. And it's better that we don't know. But it just says a cloud. What is a cloud? It's the picture of Christ entering into his glory. It is a picture of Christ entering into the presence of the Father as victorious. Study the word cloud throughout Scripture. Sometimes it's just a cloud, but the majority of time, it's the presence of God. Isn't it you see a cloud that descends upon Mount Sinai? A pillar of cloud led them. What is it that you see in Ezekiel that a pillar of cloud entered into the temple? What is it that you see in the Transfiguration that a cloud came, and there from that the Father's voice came? This is Christ entering into his glorious eternal presence. And it's signaling to the apostles, this is different, because you remember for 40 days he was with them, he would be with them, and then he wasn't with them, and that went on and on for those 40 days. This is a signal, something different has taken place. And it's directly connected to their commission. You can almost picture Elijah being taken up, Elisha awaiting and watching Elijah being taken up and saying, when you have been taken up, if I get to see you, may I have a double portion of your spirit to continue on the work. And that is exactly what we see. Because Jesus promised his apostles, you will do more than I did, which is this, is spreading the kingdom message to the ends of the earth. They receive a double portion. But let me ask you, why is this such an essential part of the message? Do you represent the king without knowing the king's on the throne? Jesus is sending them out for the most difficult task at hand. And he visibly demonstrates to them that he is reigning. He is on his throne when he sends them out as the king. The Son comes into his inheritance. It's not that Jesus wasn't sovereign, wasn't king prior to this moment. It's just that now he is king in his human nature. And why is this so important to us? Why is this so important to them? It's because victory. He's accomplished everything that the Father has sent him to do. And now he can depart and reign from a heavenly throne. And why is this so important to us? Well, because Jesus made this promise to the disciples. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus is going to prepare a place for his own. And he must go to do that. That place he has prepared for all of his sheep. He must have ascended to be able to do this. He's preparing a place. Not only that, but we see that he's interceding for us. He's interceding on behalf of his church. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is alive, and Jesus is making intercession at this moment for his church on behalf of you if you are in Christ. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. I can't think of a more wonderful truth and doctrine than the fact that Jesus ascended and that Jesus intercedes on behalf of his church right now. You know what that verse tells us? It's because Jesus ascended, is that right at this moment, Jesus is interceding on behalf of you. Right now. And there's not a moment that he doesn't. That he is always before the Father pleading for you. Puritan John Flavel wrote this. He says, "How would we have been satisfied that his payment on the cross made full satisfaction to God, and that now God hath no more bills to bring in against us, if Christ had not been ascended?" If Christ had not ascended, how would we know that there wasn't more work to be done? If Christ wasn't ascended, how could we have any hope, any assurance? How could we have any comfort in this life? Do we see how this glorious doctrine of the ascension of Christ, the coronation of the King, is directly related to our hope and assurance that we have in this life right now? That Jesus fulfilled his mission and he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. They saw him ascend. Stephen sees him there in the moment before his death. Let me ask you, they saw Jesus ascend to heaven. Let me ask you this important question. Where is your righteousness? Where is your righteousness contained? If you are in Christ, your righteousness is at the right hand of the Father. Romans 8, verse 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If your righteousness is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, who could be against you?" No one. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Where is your righteousness? Is your righteousness in heaven at the right hand of the Father? If it is, who can bring a charge against you? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can bring a charge against you if your righteousness is at the right hand of the Father in heaven? There's no charge that can be brought against you because it's not your righteousness. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us." Where is your righteousness this morning? Paul goes on to say, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord," because Jesus ascended. And if you are in Christ, your righteousness is at the right hand of the Father. Who shall bring a charge against you? And finally, we see a promise filled with hope. It says in verse 10, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He will return. He will consummate his kingdom then." And the truth of Scripture throughout the all in the entire New Testament is that Jesus will return in the same way that he left. We must not fall into that danger of staring up into the sky, or the problem of the church of Thessalonica, and say that he's already returned, and so they stopped working. And Paul says, don't stop working. You've got work to do. And that work continues until Christ comes and consummates his kingdom. And it will continue until his return, which will be visible and which will be bodily. And at that moment, he will right every wrong. And at that moment, true justice will be issued at that time. Everyone's so about justice these days, as we should be. But we oftentimes miss the fact there is going to be a final sentencing of justice. And it will be true justice. But for the meantime, we live between the two advents of Christ. We have work to do. We're to be busy. You know, we oftentimes pray on a Wednesday night prayer meeting that we would be a light in this community, and we continue to pray that. But that doesn't happen apart from the Great Commission and being obedient. Because the kingdom message is a message. And we are to bear witness. We are to proclaim the light that exposes the darkness. We are to be busy until Christ returns. Because he will return. And if you do not know Christ, he is returning at an hour that is fixed by the Father, of which no one knows. One day we will all breathe our last. We have to ask this question, where's our righteousness? How will we stand before a holy God? Will we stand in our righteousness? Or will we be clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Jesus says to you, come unto me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus calls to all, commanding, come unto me. Come on. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of your gospel. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ. And then, Father, we do not stand on our own merits, but we stand in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Father, what a reminder that we're to be busy sharing these truths with the world. May we be busy about that, anticipating and looking forward to that glorious day when Christ will return. It's in his name we pray.